Hey, good morning. May God prepare our hearts for the word this morning as we look in the scriptures for our main message. I want to talk to you about how faith comes by hearing this morning. In Romans chapter 10, we're going to read. I have just a little bit of overlap from last week, and so let's go ahead and look at that. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Romans 10:13, I talked about this last week. And then the chapter goes on and it talks about this. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? The overall context of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the Jew and the Gentile, how God's word has gone forth, and the way by which a Jew gets saved is by faith, and the way that a Gentile gets saved is by faith. And so it's all about the inclusion of the Gentile now, the non-Jewish person, the person who's not a physical lineage with Abraham. And now it's talking about how belief is very important. And so he goes on and he says, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? This word preaching is one of the trigger words that in our culture, because it evokes certain negative emotions in people's life, kind of like the word hell or the word repent, that sometimes as Christians, because we're influenced by a world that says, like, I don't want to hear preaching. But what preaching is it's communication. It's verbal communication. The word means proclaiming. So you could go back and say, how are they to hear without someone proclaiming? Or how are they to hear without someone telling them about? Or without somebody communicating? Specifically, verbally, with words. When I tell you to go ahead and listen when we read scripture, it really is important that you listen with your ears. You know, in the ancient world, when someone would read, they would read aloud. And in fact, it was remarkable. I believe, sometimes I think about things I've read and I have a pretty good memory. I can read through a book and it's pretty much with me my whole life. Not perfectly, but I can remember the concepts. And so I once read a book that I believe it was St. Augustine in the 4th century that he was not reading aloud when he was reading words, and somebody had seen him doing this. In other words, he was reading silently, and they found that astonishing, that somebody could be reading text without reading it aloud. And so in the ancient world, the verbal proclamation of something, even if someone was back in their office, like working with numbers, a merchant off some Greek island, as they went through things, they were probably in some little office or cubbyhole actually reading out the numbers out loud in the ancient world. And so preaching is the verbal proclamation of something. And this word here just means it's verbal communication. So verbal communication is very important for other people to come to faith. This doesn't mean that the preacher does it. It means that every one of us who's a Christian is a preacher, is a verbal communicator. Now, you might say, well, what about the person who's deaf or mute or whatever that is? Well, we don't want the exception to label the majority. Most of us can hear with our ears, at least when we're young, right? And so the verbal communication is very important. Why is this? You might ask, Scott, I'll pick on you. Your wife's the cornhole champion of the summer barbecue. Verbal communication is very important because God made the world with verbal communication. He spoke, and then things came into existence. And so when our verbal communication lines up with his, and we speak out loud, that's why it's very important not just to think something, but to speak it. That when you're tempted, that you speak, I can do all things through Christ. No temptation can overcome me. No temptation is going to come against me except that which is common to man. And so it's very important if you're going to speak something, you want to speak truth. You want to speak the word of God. Now, it's very important that you do that because you talk to yourself more than any other person talks to you. But most of that talking is in kind of the mental state where you're just thinking different things when you look in the mirror or something like this. How many times do you really look in the mirror and say, This is a child of God whom God loves, and he died for me. A lot of times we don't like features, or we don't like wrinkles that have come our way as the years pass on. And maybe you're in love with yourself, I don't know. But most of us, when we see ourselves, we actually don't like what we see, both on the outside as well as the inside. But God has given you yourself, and so you've started with something, and he sent his son to die for you, and he's quite pleased with you, and he doesn't give up on you, and you're in relationship with him. And since you're in relationship with the God of love, he does empower and enable us to, dare I say, heresy. I don't want it to be heresy, but we are to love ourselves. Why? In the proportion that Christ loves us, we should love ourselves, because the greatest commandment is that you should love the Lord your God. This is Matthew 22, verse 37 through 40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you don't know what it is to receive love, if you don't know what it is to be confident and whole in Christ, then how are you going to give that to your spouse, to your daughter, to your son, to your mother, to your father, to your coworker, to the people who are even unlovely and unlikable to you out on the street, right? So it's very important that we appropriate the fullness of God's divine image, who has given us everything that we need. 2 Peter 1:3, everything that you need for life and godliness, it's yours because you've become a partaker in the divine nature. Let's go on. Romans 10:15 says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? You know what's kind of funny is every time I've ever read this passage, I always thought, oh, it's our job as a church to send people. And this, that, and the other. And it was funny because that was just my default setting on this verse, the way these passages have always been used. It's like when we talk about missionaries who go forward. And yet, all of us are a missionary. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great English preacher, in the day before microphones, when he would proclaim in his London tabernacle to tens of thousands of people just by sheer means of his mere lungs and diaphragm, he said that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And you know what the secret about missionaries is? Is it was God that sent them. The church affirms what God does, but in the end, it's not the church that sends missionaries. It's God who sends people. God is the one who sent Jesus to our reality of time-space that he created from heaven. Jesus came from above to that which is below, that's us, in his language in the Gospel of John. God is the one who sent Moses from that burning bush experience to go liberate his people. God is the one who sent Samuel to go and anoint first Saul as king, and then secondly, the man after God's own heart, David. And you look at it again and again, the apostles, who were they sent by? They were sent by Jesus. Paul, who was Paul sent by? He had his Damascus road experience, right? And everyone ever since, when you look down through church history, the great man who put the word of God into the language of the German people, Martin Luther, was sent by God. Wesley, who historians say prevented England from devolving into a civil war like that bloody civil war of France, you could say, yes, Wesley and his brother were sent by God. Who sent Billy Sunday and Billy Graham and Franklin Graham and everyone else? God is sending them, and he wants to send you also to your family, to your sphere of influence, to your workplace, to wherever it is. And it's not about you performing. It's about you hearing God's word and then proclaiming it in simple ways, in simple, easy to understand ways. As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Like in Hebrews chapter 1 that I communicated to you this morning, Paul is listing off a series of Old Covenant quotes, what we call the Old Testament, from the Law and the Prophets and the writings. And this one, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news," comes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7, which says this: "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" And there's this wonderful song that we sing, "Our God Reigns," and it comes from this verse, and it talks about the feet of those who bring good news. So the good news that is brought in the new covenant is that God has already been merciful and already forgiven people, that he is demanding that they repent, and what repentance is a change of mind. See, most people, like the first time I ever went into a church building was First Baptist Church in Darby, Montana, where I grew up. And the words of my parents as we walked in the door, it was supposed to be my sister's baccalaureate. And a baccalaureate, you guys know what that is? That's where they do a little religious ceremony for high school graduation or college graduation or eighth grade graduation, what have you. Well, they were having it at the church, and my parents said, "Well, I hope the roof doesn't cave in." And as a boy who'd never gone to church ever, I didn't know what they were talking about. But they were saying with their mouths words of self-condemnation, weren't they? Makes me think of Romans 8:1. "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." We're people who essentially, you could kind of think of it like this. When we as Christians talk about Judgment Day, there's kind of a way that we've already escaped it, because the judgment against sin that was coming to us has already been borne by Jesus on the cross. Now, there will be an evaluation judgment for Christians that if we've used the gifts we've been given, and there is going to be a sort of accountability for believers, but it's not anything that we need to shrink away from, that we have confidence with God. 1 John 4, I've mentioned this before, that as he is in the world, so are we. So it's a beautiful thing to be a believer and to realize that you've already escaped the worst that could possibly happen to you. I mean, of all things today, you ever think about this? That we can think every day, if we're a believer in Christ, that yes, Lord, I believe in you, and I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to experience eternal judgment. Now, some people kind of shrink away from that, and they're like, "Oh, do you guys really believe that?" Yes, we do, because Jesus talked about it, and he talked about it with reality, and it's written in the Word. It's written. Let me go on with this passage. It says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" And he's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 1, which says, "Who has believed what he's heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now, back in the blue, back in Romans, Paul's going on, and he says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of God." Okay, I want to break for a moment and take a little tangent. This verse has provoked a little scandal over the years, because in the King James Version of the Bible, there's a different word. Instead of Christ, it's God. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." You wouldn't think it's that big of a difference, and it's not. But in the Greek manuscripts, one set of manuscripts says Christos, the word of Christos. You know who Christos is? That's Christ. And the other says Theos, which means God. And it's really not that big a deal, but I want to tell you just real briefly and give you a little lesson. The King James Version of the Bible, and therefore the New King James and the Modern English Version and Young's Literal Translation, they all take this set of Greek texts called the Textus Receptus. Everything else, like the New International Version, the New American Standard, I believe the English Standard Version that I like, everything else that's modern uses the critical text. And some churches are King James only churches. Have you ever heard about these before? I always like to sing, the old King James, what are you going to do with the old King James? And because they really make a point of the King James Bible, like it's important, and that you're bad if you're not going by the King James Bible. Well, I've studied this, I've looked at the evidence for this, and I find absolutely no evidence whatsoever for you or me having to read the King James Bible over the other translations. That's just my conclusion. So you're like, well, why are you making a big deal out of it? I just want you to know, it's kind of a geographical thing. This Textus Receptus, the Greek text behind the King James, comes from the East, the old Byzantine area, as opposed to the West, which became the Roman Catholic Church, and then you had some manuscripts in North Africa that are called Alexandrian. When you look at the centuries, we always want to go back as far as possible. Here's the 9th, 8th, 7th, 6th, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, takeoff! The takeoff was the writing of the New Testament, but we have none of the original papyrus. We assume they were writing on papyrus, that they weren't writing on leather. We have none of the original papyrus that they wrote upon. We have papyrus and leather in these, what were the Alexandrian or the North African texts. We have them from the second century. We have some Western from the third, as well as Alexandrian. And the width of the columns are how many texts we have. The Textus Receptus that was Byzantine, a majority of it comes from the 9th century. We're talking 8 centuries after the life of Christ, as well as the 8th and so on and so forth. Scholars around the world go with the text behind the New International Version, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and all these different things for a reason, because they believe that if you get closer to the original text, the first copies, that you're going to have a better copy of what it is. Okay? Are you with me? Is it as clear as mud? The reality is that Christians like me who believe in a high view of the Scripture have to admit that we do not have the original letters of Paul, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, and everything else. What did I miss in the Gospels? The other Gospels, John and his letters and Revelation and Hebrews. That's the whole New Testament. It's kind of the same story. I'm only talking about New Testament, but it's kind of the same story with the Old. However, the differences are so minuscule. We're talking approximately 0.5%. And when you have 0.5%, the differences are like this, where the difference in text will be, so faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, where it's literally a one-word difference. That here you have Christos in one set of texts, and in another set of texts you have Theo. Which word did Paul actually write? Probably Christos, but that's up for debate. And I could be totally wrong on that, okay? But you have this debate which rages out in the world, and they use it to kind of say, oh, you Christians, you don't have a reliable Bible and this, that, and the other, when in reality there's more evidence for the New Testament than there is any other ancient document in the world. It's attested not only by the documents themselves, but if you got rid of the 5,200 Greek text, and that does not include the Syriac and the Coptic and all these other languages that the New Testament got copied into. If you took all the Greek text, all the Coptic, all the Syriac, you take it all away, you could put the whole thing back together based upon the early church fathers and have the same document. So these same people out in the world that make debates like this and want us to have little differences, if they were to do the same reasoning to other texts, then there would be no Homer, no Roman Empire, nothing in the ancient world whatsoever. Does that kind of make sense? So that comes up sometimes when people have a debate over the King James Version of the Bible. That was a tangent. I hope you're okay with that. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. He is quoting Psalm 19:4, which says, their voice goes out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Okay, talking about God's message. It goes out everywhere. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, so this is Moses writing, I will make you, you Jews, jealous of those who are not a nation. In other words, the Gentiles are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. So he's calling Gentiles, that's us, a foolish nation. And today in America, isn't that the truth? I love America, but we got to pray for our country. Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy 32. That's the actual quote that he's quoting from. Now, as we go on with the text, it says, "Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.'" So in other words, God has this plan where there's people who sought him in the past. And the people who sought him that he revealed himself to was the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he shows himself to people who didn't seek him. And this quote is in Isaiah 65, almost at the end of Isaiah. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who do not seek me. I said, 'Here am I, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name.'" Now, next verse in Paul, he says, "But of Israel," he says, "all day long, I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Another quote. And this quote happens to be the next verse in Isaiah. Verse 2 follows verse 1, which says this. God's saying, "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people." This is talking about Israel. "Who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices." The fact that Israel, the people of God, ended up doing worse things than the very people that God had kicked out so that they could come to the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. This next verse here isn't quoted, but I want to give you a little more context. He's saying that the Jewish people were a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs. So I don't know if you catch this. If you sacrifice in gardens, this isn't the tabernacle. They weren't supposed to be making sacrifices in gardens. And you might say, "Well, I sacrifice in my garden. It's real tough to dig out them carrots, you know." He's talking about they were worshiping Baal in their gardens and other fake gods, okay? They were worshiping demons, and they would do it in their gardens. And if they were making offerings on bricks, they weren't to Yahweh, they weren't to Jehovah. They sit in tombs. That was an unclean place. You weren't supposed to sit in a tomb. They spend the night in secret places. "Who eat pig's flesh, and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels." It's not just that God is against pork chops and bacon. It's that they were doing everything they could against God, and they were doing it to his face. Pig's flesh. So next time you have a ham sandwich or something, you could joke with your spouse. You're going to say, "Are you eating pig's flesh?" Okay. In the Amplified version of the Bible, the message boils down to this. "So faith comes by hearing what is told to you, and what is heard comes by the preaching of the message that comes from the lips of Christ, the Messiah himself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God," or by the word of Christ. How do you come to faith in God? You come to it by means of the word. This is why Billy Graham years ago told Christians, he said that he himself would challenge people, "Just read the New Testament. Just read through it and see what happens." There have been so many people who've been saved just by picking up that Gideon's Bible in a hotel room or a motel or an inn or a lodge and beginning to read through it, maybe because the TV wasn't working, or because they were desperately lonely, or because they were losing their struggle with an addictive substance, or because a loved one left them, or whatever it was. The Word of God is what gives us faith. It's a gift, yes, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. So the Word of God is very important, and part of the test of being right with the Lord is this doctrine, are my thoughts, is the church, is the preaching, is our world, does it line up with the Word of God? Does it line up with the truth? There's a man named Michael Brown. He has a website called Ask Dr. Brown. And Dr. Brown's written a whole bunch of different books, and he is the one that gives me this story that I want to share with you. And Brian, don't say anything, because I already told Brian what this story is. He gives us the parable of the pill, okay? And according to this parable, the story is told of a renowned scientist who has discovered a cure for cancer after more than 30 years of his life given to research and testing. But it was not only the cure for cancer, it effectively eradicated all cancer from all patients at all stages of the disease, okay? And now this is a made-up story, okay? I want you to know that right away. This, however, was the greatest discovery in the history of medical science. And the scientist was overflowing with gratitude and excitement. He informed the pharmaceutical industry, and specifically the company that he was working with, that he had an extraordinary cure to cancer. And within minutes, the whole organization was ablaze with excitement. At last, they thought. Immediately, they sent their marketing team over to meet with this scientist and work on a strategy for mass distribution. But there were obstacles to be overcome. First of all, it costs a small fortune for each dose, more than an individual could afford to pay with a lifetime of their wages. How could anyone afford a treatment like this? How could insurance companies hope to ever cover it for their customers? Secondly, it had to be taken in a pill form, similar to this, but this is an exaggeration. It wasn't this big, but it was a maximum-sized pill that was so large that even horses could barely swallow it. So it was a huge pill. Third, the pill left a terrible aftertaste, not just for a few seconds, not just for a few minutes, but we're talking about a full week. You would have a taste in your mouth of just an atrocious taste for 7 full days. This too seemed unmanageable, and they needed to rework what had happened. So the marketing team said to the scientists, "We're excited beyond words about your discovery. We need to get it out to the masses. This will change history. This will save lives. This will change culture and society. We just need to get the price down to $1,000 per dose, reduce the size of the pill, and package it in an easy-to-swallow gel form. And we have to get rid of that foul aftertaste. Once that's done, we won't be able to manufacture enough of this. Let's do it." So 1 year later, the scientist called the team back from the pharmaceutical company, and he had some major news to share. They had, in their cooperative partnership, succeeded on every front. The pill now only cost $1,000 per dose. The insurance companies would cover it. People could afford it. It slipped right down your throat, even without water, and it had a delightful winter mint aftertaste that only lasted 1 minute. But there was one problem with the pill. It no longer cured cancer. And according to Michael Brown, he says that that is the story of the contemporary preaching of the gospel. That we Christians have made it cheap and easy and pleasant, but it no longer saves and transforms its hearers. We have removed the reproach of the cross, turning discipleship into something that's cool and popular. We've removed the demands of the cross, preaching a Jesus who adds good things to you but requires nothing of you. We've removed the sting of the cross, presenting a celebrity Jesus rather than a crucified Christ. In other words, a watered-down version of the gospel. But God sends Christians like you and me, saints, that the good news of God dying on the cross and then forgiving our sin, it saves us from the punishment of sin right away. That we look forward to not going to hell And that's very important. It saves us increasingly over a lifetime from the power of sin, where we become more like Christ moment by moment and day by day. The Bible says that we're going from one degree of glory to another, that he really wants you women being daughters of God, because you already are daughters of God, but he wants you to act like it. And you men really are sons of God, so he wants you to act like your elder brother Jesus. That when you get scratched, like a scratch and sniff sticker that smells like strawberry, that when you get scratched, I get scratched, everyone gets scratched, that we smell like Jesus and that we act like Jesus. But Jesus is also a man who has boundaries in his life, you know? He told those Pharisees, he says, "You brood of vipers, you guys, you'll strain out, you know, strain through a whole bunch of stuff. You'll strain out a gnat." And he talked about how they wouldn't even, you know, let other people enter the kingdom. So, the gospel costs us something. It saves us from the punishment of sin. It saves us from the power of sin. And one day in the future, it's going to save us from the presence of sin. But if I had to summarize this whole thing, this faith comes by hearing, being a Christian is the very most important thing in your life. And if it's not the most important thing in your life, then it's probably not real to you. And I hate to be the person to point that out, but it's kind of my job to point that out. That if it's not the most important thing in your life, then it might not be real in your life. And so what do? Repent. You change your mind and you realize God has pursued me. So let me pray for you and pray for myself. Father, we thank you for the great sacrifice that you paid on the cross, not only to deliver us from the kingdom of darkness, but to deliver our souls into your very likeness, that when we get to heaven, that truth be told, you'll like us because we've submitted to you. You'll like us, and you already do, and you love us because of what Jesus did on the cross, but that you work things out of us so that we become increasingly believers in your word, increasingly faithful to you, increasingly full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Deliver us, Father, into your hands. Work on us like clay on the potter's wheel, Father. Work out every imperfection, and may your hands mold us and shape us so that we would be ready for any trial that comes our way, any test that comes our way, any opportunity of service that comes our way. And we will be very careful to give you all the praise and the glory and the honor in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All God's people said, amen.